What a great honor, brethren, that we've been given to be able to come here together in God's presence and worship the true God of the Bible in spirit and truth and in peace. Now, I used a few parts of this sermon of several years ago, but I'm going to read you a list of names, and I want you to think about what you have in common with each one of them. Abraham in the land of Haran, Moses at the burning bush, Jeremiah as a youth, Paul on the road to Damascus, and the 12 apostles. What do each one of us have in common with these famous Bible characters? For the answer, I'll refer you to John 6:65. No man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. We all have a special calling. We all have that in common with them, a special calling from God the Father. And the Creator of the vast universe has put us here. Only a tiny few are so honored by God the Father and placed in the body of Christ today. Peter said, "For you are a chosen race, called out of this world's spiritual darkness into his marvelous light." The world's not interested in God's truth. They only want their version of truth. So we're here by special invitation from God the Father, and we don't ever need to lose sight of that priceless honor of being called in this age. There are over 7 billion people outside those doors that God could have called instead of us. Now, in his December letter, Dr. Ward did a marvelous job of reminding us of the precious calling that God has given each one of us. He said, "Do you remotely grasp, understand, and appreciate the significance and importance of our calling? It is so very sobering to realize that we've been called by God the Father. And our calling is a holy and sacred calling, and we must never take it for granted or take our eyes off the goal of becoming a glorious, rated spirit being in the family of God." The title of the sermon today is, "Do You See Your Calling?" Do you see your calling? It's good for us to home in on the fact that we do have a special calling, and let that honor be refreshed in our minds, lest we lose sight of our calling and allow it to slip away. And brethren, please don't ever think that couldn't happen to you. God's word warns us, "To whom much is given, much is required." And we've all been given a big heaping plateful. 1 Peter 4 says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that's us. And in Jude, Paul quoted a sobering prophecy. And it went all the way back from before the flood. He said, "Now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly manner and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God." Enoch is warning us there's a time coming we're going to have to answer for what we do in this lifetime. Now, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief." No, you don't expect to be robbed. "And the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment." And then Peter asked the question, "Since you all know all this, well, what kind of people ought you personally to be?" And here's his answer. "You ought to live holy and godly lives. And those scriptures are both sobering and frightening, because now that we've been selected, we come under the judgment of God. And we need to keep this in mind, brethren, as we approach the precious Passover and ask God for mercy. Thank God for mercy, not justice. Now, if you think about it, that's what the Passover is all about. Paul said, "For now you see your calling, brethren." Well, what exactly is our calling? Now, to answer that question, let's look at the Father of the faithful. Turn to Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, I've got just a little bit of, a tidbit of useless information for you. I saw a caption on my computer from a man that was in a coma for 6 weeks. And he had had a bad accident. And he said, CNN saved his life. I said, "How'd you do that?" He said, "Because someone came in his hospital room while he was still in that coma and turned the TV on to CNN, and naturally, he had to get up and change the channel." Now, I can relate to that one. All right, Genesis 12:1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Well, get thee out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, and to a land I will show you." Now, this is when Abraham is being called by God, "And I will make of you a great nation." God told Abraham if he'd just do what he told him, he would bless him greatly and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, in verse 4, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Now, apparently God came down to earth and talked to Abraham face to face. Verse 7 says that God appeared to him and carried on a conversation with him. And God told him to move out from his familiar surroundings, just like he commands us to come out of the world around us. Like the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, remind us of each year. "And from your kindred and from your father's house." Abraham was told by God to uproot and replant his entire life and family. Just like some of us, brethren, our calling calls us to leave some of our immediate and extended families. Barbara and I were like outcasts to our families for a few years. They thought it was horrible that we no longer took part in the family holiday traditions, and we were always inspecting all the food that was served. But in Luke 14, Christ told us, if you don't love God more than you do your mate, your kids, or your parents, then you can't be his disciple. And who's going to help you now and forever? God or them? God said, to a land that I will show you. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. Hebrews 11 tells us that he traveled around living in tents with his family, looking for a permanent place to land. And Abraham living in that tent, which is a temporary living place, is like Paul telling us that our lives are like vessels made out of jars, earthen jars, clay. And the only permanent thing about us is God's Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, for we know that this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and that means we die. We have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And isn't that a beautiful and comforting promise from God? Now, Abraham's response to God when he was told to uproot and replant his family when he was 75 years old is beautiful. So Abraham departed, as the Lord told him to do. And I think that's the answer to our calling. Brethren, that's what we're called to do, is to learn to humble ourselves and simply obey God and stop trying to live by human reasoning of what we think is right. Christ said in Mark that we won't be in the kingdom unless we receive the kingdom as a little child. And some of the commentaries had this to say about that scripture. He said to receive the kingdom of God as a little child is to receive it after the manner of a child, with the simplicity and humility. And if you full-grown men would become fit for my kingdom, you must give up your ambitious aims. Now, if Abraham's, that's selfish, human reasoning is what he said. Now, if Abraham had used God's human reasoning here, he might have said something like, well, God, I'm old, and I'm afraid to go out there in that world away from my family. I'll just move out of town here a little way, and then you can work with me there. But in chapter 15, it tells us that Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And we know that Abraham did it the right way. And he's as good as in the kingdom. And we all know it's not just the knowledge of the truth that saves us. We got to follow through with it, of struggling to be obedient to that knowledge. And then, just like God did with Abraham, he imputes or he credits our obedience for righteousness through Christ. We know we fail to fully obey God, and we must take the Passover every year to have Christ deliver us from the death penalty. And as long as we continue to struggle to overcome and live an obedient life, like the days of unleavened bread pictures, God will never leave us. As Luke 12 assures us, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's such a true statement. He'll have to give it to us. You know, we can't earn it, and we aren't worthy of it. So we're called to have a relationship with God the Father of the family, to become an obedient child of his family. Genesis 24 said that Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, just like God promised him he would. And just like our brother Abraham, God will bless us and prosper our way if we struggle to walk before him like Abraham did. Now, brethren, it wasn't that Abraham's life was problem-free. He faced many trials and troubles and tribulations in his life. And here's a list of just some of them. Number one, he faced grievous famine in the land, and it drove him down to Egypt. And there he feared for his life because of his beautiful wife. Number two, he dug many water wells just to have the locals claim them and take them away from him. And Abraham allowed them to take the wells in order to keep the peace. And digging a well is no small task. I know that for a fact. I dug one. When Barbara and I were first married, we couldn't afford to have one drill, so I cut off a pick and shovel handles and started digging. Number three, Abraham had strife in his extended family over grazing rights, and it caused his family to be split up. Number four, he had to go to war to get his nephew Lot back, and that was no small undertaking. Genesis 14 says, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Now here's an interesting note on those scriptures about Abraham, and it expands our view of his life. Ellicott's commentary said, as Abram's cattle would often be exposed to danger from the Amalekites, who throughout biblical history appear as a race of hardened plunderers. There's no reason to doubt that Abraham's men were trained and practiced in the use of weapons. Now, this next sentence gives us an idea of just how large Abraham's clan was. The large number of 318 servants born in his house and of an age capable of undergoing the fatigues of a rapid pursuit, added to the older men left to defend and take care of the cattle, proves that Abram was a chieftain of a powerful tribe. Now, we might first tend to think about Abram as being a small one-man band of just a few people living in a tent here and there. But this shows us that he had hundreds or probably even thousands of people on his command. And I bet his Sabbaths were a great delight for all of them. They probably didn't just sit around gnawing on an old cold chicken bone either, but he probably had a dedicated staff of people to prepare a rich banquet for everyone ahead of the Sabbath. With all kinds of, you don't think about this, but they ate probably better than we do. Delicious bread, cheese, wine, along with whole barbecued or smoked beef and lamb. Because God called him out from his world and family not to leave him in poverty, but to bless him greatly. And scripture tells us that Abraham paid his tithes to God. And we know God blessed him for it. And now that reminds me of a joke that I heard on a DVD from the Home Office. It says, two men got stranded on a small deserted island in the ocean. And one of them was very upset and panicking, saying, we're going to die out here. We have nothing to eat. Nobody knows where we are. And the other man was very calm, cool, and collected. And he said, don't worry. I make $100,000 a week, and I pay tithes on it. And I can assure you, my pastor will find me. All right. Number five, Abram had family problems with his wife over Ishmael. And number six, of course, his greatest trial was having to face murdering his own beloved son, Isaac. Some things in life are just beyond our control, and we've got to leave those for God to solve. But in spite of all these trials that he faced, he worked through them with God's help. As the Creator told us, through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom. Now, Abraham immediately answered yes to God, but there's one man in the Bible that God called, and he argued with God and put up such a fuss and a protest that he made God mad. Turn to Exodus 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And Jethro was some kind of a religious leader. Google had this to say about him. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham by his son Midian from his wife Keturah. And they would at least have had knowledge of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we know Jethro was a very wise man by the wise advice and counsel that he gave to Moses about judging Israel. Now back up there to verse 2. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So we see here Moses was a simple sheep herder, following around behind the little animals. And this was a long way down the ladder from being a great chief in Pharaoh's house. Notice verse 11. Moses said to God, "Well, who am I that I should go up to Pharaoh and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses said to God, "Who am I? I'm a nobody, God. Why did you pick a nobody like me?" And we can say the same thing. God, why did you pick a nobody like me? And we can also say, God, I'm glad that you love the world, your church, and your people. And I sure am glad that you love a nobody like me. And I think Moses was about 80 years old at this time, and he had gained a lot of humility at this point in his life. He didn't have any aspirations of greatness. He was just happy being a simple sheep herder. And God recorded he was a very meek man, not weak, but humble. God said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the poor in spirit is just another way of saying humble. And by implication, if you're not humble, then you won't be in the kingdom. Now back to verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw he turned aside, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Now get this scene, brother. Moses heard a voice coming from a bush calling his name. Now I think I would have been getting out of Dodge about that time. But one thing for sure, Moses' life would never be the same from this point on. Verse 5, and he said, "Draw not hither, but take your shoes off, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So we see from the very start that God was establishing just who was in charge here. Verse 6, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by the reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and carry them to a large land flowing with milk and honey." And that is a very fitting description of God calling us out of the world of sin and into a world flowing with blessings in his kingdom. Verse 10, he said, "Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And verse 12, God told him that I'll certainly be with you. And that is a fantastic promise, brethren, one that the church also shares in today. Christ said he would never leave us or forsake us. He would always be with us, even to the end of the age. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and they'll say, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers that sent me to you. And they'll say, well, what's his name? He asks the question here, what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you shall surely say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. Now that's kind of an odd response for us. But I am means the all-encompassing one. Or I am anything I choose to be. David said in Psalm 9, those who know your name put their trust in you. And the term I am, relating to God, is used 300 times in the Bible. Just in the four Gospels alone, Christ referred to himself as the I am God over 90 times. And one of those most notable times is in John 18, where the soldiers came to arrest Christ in the garden. And Jesus said, I am he. And they drew back and fell to the ground. Now the Ellicott's commentary on this verse said, there's nothing in this narrative to suggest that our Lord put forth miraculous power to cause this terror. The impression is rather that it was produced by the majesty of his person and by the answer which the Jewish ears conveyed the unutterable name Jehovah, or I am God, and they fell to the ground before the presence of God. Now notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses was still reluctant at this point, so he went to plan B to try to get out of his calling. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said, suppose they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. Carried on this long conversation with God. And this is a what-if question. They will say, the Lord hadn't appeared to you. His mind was working overtime here, trying to think of something to get out of it. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, well, cast it to the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. Moses was scared of that snake, just like we would be. But what God said next was even scarier. And the Lord said, Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again. Oh, Moses, he probably put that rod outside his tent when he went to sleep at night. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now your hand into your bosom. Now, I'm sure Moses was thinking, oh, me, what's going to happen to me now? And he put his hand in his bosom, and he took it out, and behold, it was leprous. Now, if you think about it, brethren, God does not waste words. He only used two chapters in the entire Bible to record the long account of the creation. And he recorded this long account right here about Moses being called for some purpose. Hopefully we'll see it. All right, verse 7, and he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And he put his hand in his bosom, plucked it out, and behold, it was turned against the other flesh. Now, at this point, Moses, the excuse maker, was not through. And some of us probably fought God a long time before we surrendered to him. Verse 10, and then Moses told God, please, God, I'm not eloquent. I never was in the past, nor am I now, since you spoke to me. In fact, I talk too slowly. He must have been a southerner. I have a speech impediment. Perhaps he stuttered. And the Lord said to him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind? Have not I the Lord? Now forth go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. In verse 13, now listen to Moses now. And he said, oh, my Lord, send, I pray, me by the hand of somebody else, just not me. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, at this point, God's patience had worn thin, and Moses had made God mad. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his, and will teach you what you shall do. Now, we can note here, brethren, that God is not noted for taking no for an answer, just like he did with Jonah. Moses probably sensed that he had made God angry. And finally, he threw in the towel and humbly submitted himself to God's will. What is important, and what I want to emphasize to you, brethren, is the character of Moses. He was not grasping for power. If anything, he was almost embarrassingly humble. Now, another man that was humble, to start with anyway, was a young man by the name of Saul. And he was out looking for some lost donkeys. And God sent him, sent Samuel to anoint him king over all Israel. Now, let me read to you his response. 1 Samuel 9 said, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am I family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou to me? Just like Moses, Saul said, well, who am I? A nobody. With this great attitude, how could Saul fail? Well, let's let God answer that. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And verse 10. Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, because he's turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. Does God say that about those of us today that turn away from following his commandments? Verse 17, this verse gives us insight into Saul's character problems. It says, and Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, when you were humble, Saul, were not you made the head of the tribes of all Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. Wherefore did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but flew on the spoil and did evil in the sight of God? And Saul had an answer for Samuel's question here. He blamed somebody else. Instead of admitting his own guilt, he used human reasoning to reason around simply obeying God. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. You notice he said Samuel's God, not his. But Samuel replied, well, what's more pleasing to the Eternal, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or just your plain obedience to his voice. Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Or in other words, Samuel told him, listen to what God says, and then humble yourselves and do it. Obey it. Do it his way, not yours. Don't try to reason around what God plainly tells us to do. Now in verse 23, the prophet said, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That was Satan's problem. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And this was all recorded for our good, brethren, to learn from and avoid. And remember, we too can be rejected from being a king in the wonderful world tomorrow. Like Revelation warns us, another can take the crown that had our name written on it. If we turn back from following and obeying God, we know that God's patience had run out with Saul, and he gave Saul's crown to David. But if you think about it, the interesting thing is, David made as many mistakes as Saul did, maybe even more. But the difference between the two men was their attitude. When they were forced by the prophets to confront their sins, Saul made excuses, and David wrote the 51st Psalm of bitter repentance. 1 Samuel 16 says, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And when God looked into Saul's heart, he saw pride, self-centered vanity, and excuses. And when he looked into David's heart, he saw humility in Psalm 51. And if you think about it, Psalm 51 is the story of Passover in the days of unleavened bread for us. 1 Corinthians 12 says, but now God has set the members, every one of us in the body, as it pleases him. As far as Moses was concerned, he was going to die a simple sheep herder. At that point in his life, he had no ambition, and in the kingdom, we'll be like Moses, in that we won't be trying to climb up the ladder and seize, take power and authority like Satan did. But on the other hand, we won't be like Moses and try to weasel out of it either. Saul was looking for some lost farm animals. I don't think the possibility of becoming king had entered his mind, but it wasn't his choice. And David was just a boy looking after the family flock. When Samuel called him and he came in from watching the flock, he didn't come in with the thought, well, I'm going to be king today. I'm going to be anointed king of Israel. All their lives were changed in a moment, just like ours did when we were called. One thing's for sure, brethren, down through the ages, God dealt with people one-on-one. Did you ever wonder why God decided to call you? Why me, Lord? It's because he's a loving and gracious God. And by his loving grace and wisdom to know when exactly to call us, he has selected us. God's great care and concern is beyond our comprehension. Psalm 139 says, and this is such a beautiful statement from our Maker, His thoughts are ever toward us. And Luke tells us he even knows when a hair falls off our head. God monitors closely. And God has called you personally and given you the pearl of great price and placed his great truth and sacred trust in your heart and mind. Do you personally count it an honor to be called now? It may take years of training, like it did Moses, but your calling was not an accident. But it does take humility to answer your call, and it takes faith. We have to turn our lives completely over. Now think about this. Completely over to an invisible God that we've never seen before. Learning to walk by faith in an unseen God is a lifelong process. But thankfully, it is a process that God sets in motion in our lives, and he won't ever change his mind about us as long as we humble ourselves before him and seek forgiveness through the Passover and keep on struggling day after day to put the leaven of sin out of our lives and obey him. You were called to do hard things, to bear much fruit, to shine like a light in a dark place, to flavor the world around you like salt, to show a world that has rejected their Creator what it means to be a child of God. Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren." And the Apostle Peter admonishes us to make our calling and election sure, so we can look forward to the day when we hear the beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Now that's the end of the sermon. Well, I've got a couple.